of where people are at in this whole thing. Sometimes it's broken out into three, being dispensational or premillennial, and they wrap up premillennial views together. But I think it's appropriate to split out a historic premill position from dispensational, because historic premill is very, very different when you start examining how they arrive at their conclusions. They don't have a lot of the extra stuff that dispensationalism brings with it. And then the other two, post and amill. What's in common with all of them is this idea of the millennium. And it's more than just simply, when does Christ come back? And that's what the prefixes all and post and pre references. When does Christ return? Is it premillennial period? Does he come back prior to a millennial period? Or does he come back post millennial period? Well, when you're answering that question, there's really only two ways to look at it. And amill fall in the post mill category because we believe in the post millennium return of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about amillennialism and why it's split out from postmillennialism. But it's a bigger question than the timing of the return of Christ, because it has to do with the nature of the millennium. Whether it's a spiritual millennium, whether it's a spatial, physical millennium. So we'll talk a little bit about that as well. I said we're talking about eschatology, and maybe to define that term a little so that you understand that big word is eschatology is a study of the word, the compound word. Escha or eschaton means age or period or end. And it's a study of the end things. So eschatology is a big word that means we're studying things that are at the end of ages, times, epochs. We're looking at the things that we look forward to and coming into the new heaven and new earth, judgment. All of those sorts of things kind of fall under that big category of eschatology. But beyond that, we also can talk about personal eschatology. What happens to me when I die and when I'm resurrected? Those sorts of things kind of fall under eschatology as well, but with this very focused personal aspect. My own personal experience of those in things. In this particular part of eschatology is one that provides a pretty all-encompassing framework. You know, a lot of people would say, why do we need to study this? It seems like nobody's got a really, you know, good beat on a solid line here. Isn't it just a bunch of talk? Not a lot of definitive ground to stand on. That may be true in some cases, but in other questions that you might come across that you might find more pertinent, like what did Christ do at the cross and how did it affect things? Well, that gets involved with this topic. So if you want to answer that question, you got to get involved with this question. Mm-hmm. It's all related. And so as we go through this, keep in the back of your mind, maybe move it more to the front of your mind, that eschatology involves hermeneutics. It involves how you interpret things. We're going to be confronted early in this with the hermeneutic that takes you off into one direction of thinking, whereas other hermeneutics take you off in other directions. And so we're standing over here on opposite sides of this valley, and we wonder why their questions don't correspond to what we understand. And they're equally saying, well, I don't know why they don't ask this question. Well, it ultimately is resolved in the fact that we've got very different hermeneutics. So knowing that up front, we can sort of talk about the things up front that make the chasm between us. It's not that we're coming from different places. We've all got the same scripture. We've all got our passages that we go to. It's ultimately that hermeneutical grid. Now, I like to think about hermeneutical grids and hermeneutics in general, in that we have certain errors that really stop the flow of a river. Think of a river that flows, and there are certain hermeneutical problems, hermeneutical positions that sort of dam up that river by themselves. You know, if you come with a malformed or heretical position about the person of Christ, you drop that in the middle of your river and there's nothing else that matters at that point. And none of these positions have that sort of grave hermeneutical problem. They're not heresies. These are not, you know, we can speak very definitively about some of these positions, but at the end of the day, there's Christians involved in all of these positions. Dispensational, pre-mill, the historic pre-mill, the post-mill. But it comes down to the amounts of all these different hermeneutical problems. If I was going to dam up that river with, say, sand, I'm going to have billions of particles of sand to dam that river up. Now, I might have a myriad of issues with my position. They're very small issues. The big issues that you only need one or two or maybe three of them to dam up the river. And when you break one of those free, things start flowing. I speak about this because I have been in other camps of this. I used to be a dispensationalist. I didn't know there was anything other than that. I didn't even know what that was, but I was one. But there were some of these hermeneutical boulders that were in the river that when they got dislodged, the water flowed. It flowed big time. It washed out a bunch of other stuff. And if you've been on the dispensational side and you've had a boulder or two dislodged and flow down the river, you know what I'm talking about. Now, let's just start on the left side and work across this. We're going to start with historical pre-mill. These people, as we see in the notes, if you go into the non-summarized version, you'll see that there's various characters like Arenas, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, some of these very first century, second century church fathers that held to these positions. But you have to distinguish them out from what we will see later in a dispensational pre-mill position. They did not hold to many or any of the tenets of dispensational thought. It was a very generalized framework. Basically meaning that they expected a reign of Christ after or prior to he would come and then establish and reign physically on the earth. That's almost to the extent that you can press that whole issue. They believed that Christ would come and have a kingdom. I don't know that we can necessarily go digging into the nature of that kingdom so much. They probably did see more so a physical aspect, probably mixed in with some spiritual aspects as well. The kingdom is present through the Spirit after Pentecost, very similar to an all-male perspective, but they looked forward to a physical reign of Christ. You're going to find that there are pre-mills in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. I was listening this morning to some sermons by Kim Robarger. In fact, this whole non-summarized version was a sort of a book review by a guy from Kim Robarger's book about these things. Kim Robarger is a Reformed pastor in the RCUNA. RCUNA. It's an alphabet soup when it comes to naming Reformed churches. But he's Reformed. He's all male. He's a proponent of all male. But he wrote a book, and that's where this is coming from. I can't stress it enough that historic pre-mill aren't the same thing as what you're going to run into primarily today with dispensational pre-mill. They're very different. And it might help to go on into this dispensational pre-mill position, because most everything we're going to talk about in that category doesn't apply to historical pre-mill. One of the first things on that historic pre-mill position, and these are some of the boulders that if they get dislodged, the system falls apart. The very first one of them is the literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, we have to qualify that, because we believe we interpret Scripture literally. I'll use the term literalistically to distinguish what we do versus what they do. Because we, as Reformed, believe we interpret the sense, the literal sense, the literalis sensus. We talked about that numerous weeks ago. The literal sense of the text. Which means when we come to passages like Christ says, "I am the door," that we don't think of a wooden access point to a dwelling. Although we're taking the sense that he's conveying that information about himself, and we're understanding it in the sense that it was intended. And that becomes the big question. To be fair, no one is very consistently, literally interpreting anything in any of these categories, to include the dispensational. They'll go down the road quite a ways, but then at some point, they don't. Kim Robarger brought up the fact that Hal Lindsey, one of the big proponents of dispensationalism, when he gets to the passages and revelations about the locust, jumps completely off the ship and talks about helicopters. He's abandoned literal interpretation at that point. It's not literal. It's figurative. It's figurative with no foundation except in his own head. Whereas we would come and say, "Oh, locusts, we know about locusts. There's all kinds of stuff said about locusts in the Old Testament. The plague brought by God for judgment has nothing to do with helicopters." So we will sink their ship early with this boulder. This was one of the things that dislodged for me, was this whole sense of literal interpretation. When we go to the Scripture, we need to understand the Scripture in the context, both historically and theologically, that passage fits into. This is why it's a hermeneutic. When we're dealing with these things, we're dealing with hermeneutics ultimately. That's the foundational principle at play in any discussion about eschatology. The hermeneutic. What things do we know to be true? That's where it led me when I came to have very strong convictions about what Christ did upon the cross. I knew that that was true, and that there was nothing that could impugn that. And from there, everything else started to fit around it. I had studied dispensational theology my whole college time. I was enamored with it. I read tons and tons of stuff. There were nagging questions like the binding of Satan. That's one of the big topics that we're going to come to here in dispensational theology. The binding of Satan is a future event in their thinking. I had this question in my mind, if this is a future thing, but yet so much is put in the New Testament to emphasize what Christ has accomplished at the cross. The question in my mind was, what beyond the cross is there left for Christ to do that he did not do there? And if there's that, is there other stuff that he didn't do to seal the deal at the cross? See, those are the sorts of questions that we have when we start dealing with these questions about the position, the binding of Satan. What does that mean? And if it's taking place not in our past, but in our future, what does that look like? What does that involve? The big question I had to answer did it occur in Christ? Did it occur at the cross? Well, the answer I got to was it did. I'm not looking forward to the binding of Satan. I look back upon it. I adapt my understanding of what that means. I don't adapt all my theology to this expected thing. So, I'm trying to bring out a few of these little tidbits that help us to see how these systems challenge stuff that I think in many cases, reform circles, we have some very definite thoughts on. Bill?
I think along the lines of what you're saying, there's a bias that we don't always recognize. And I think that a lot of, when I listen to people talk about eschatology, it seems that their unspoken assumption is that God's purpose for their lives is to make sure that they don't suffer, they don't have any pain, there's no problems at all. It's kind of like the health and wealth syndrome. And it seems that distorted understanding of God's purpose for our lives tends to bias their interpretation of hermeneutics, because, oh, God would never want me to suffer.
Yeah.
He would never want me to go through tribulation.
Yeah.
Therefore, obviously, the premillennial view has to be right because of their assumption about God's purpose. And yet, all throughout history, God has been glorified when Christians suffer.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it's obviously not something we want, but if we truly want God's glory, oftentimes that only happens in suffering. And so that view of God's purpose in our lives, it seems to me, really distorts people's understanding of this.
Yeah. I think you're right. Who here has a hermeneutic?
Whether you know it or not.
Who didn't put their hands up? Because you got one, you didn't know it. It's impossible for us to not have a hermeneutic. And what Phil said is right. It might be that starting point that God has done these things and surely he won't subject us to tribulation. I want it to be true, but I can't find a place in Scripture where that is the case. Because from the very beginning to the very end, what do we have God's people doing? Suffering and being subject to tribulation.
Jesus
expected.
Yeah. Sadly, I think in a lot of corners, and maybe I shouldn't even say corners, of the church, almost the main use of the Old Testament is to stress basically a works righteousness morality. So Noah is righteous and God saves him in the ark. And, you know, Daniel obeys God and prays no matter what, and so he's saved from the lions. And,
yeah.
You know, this kind of idea that Phil's talking about, I think, comes from, it's the one doctrine that comes out of the whole of the Old Testament,
yeah.
Is obey God and things shall go well with you. The king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and so he defeated their enemies and gave them rest all around.
Yeah.
And yeah. Certainly that's there. I mean, I was able to come up with a few examples off the top of my head.
Yeah.
But when that's all we get out of the whole book, we're in big trouble.
Yeah.
Then when we get to the New Testament, it clashes with a lot of things in the New Testament. Maybe we don't even recognize that it clashes, and if we do, we're not really sure what to do with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, and to that point, in a lot of churches, the Old Testament's almost tossed. It's like, we don't know what to do with it, so we're just not going to teach it that much about it. So.
Well, and we're going to get to that, because that hasn't always been the case. That's been one of the huge repercussions of this dispensational hermeneutic and thought pattern. Let's step back in history, back in the late 20th, well, early 20th, late 19th century, so 100 years from now, ago, liberalism is taking captives all over the place, and there's a reaction in conservative, Bible-believing individuals and churches. And that reaction is against liberalism, which later on, when we get to Amil, was unfairly lumped up with liberalism. And so liberalism is bad, we're going to reject it. And so when we reject it, we reject everything that it's with, and we reject all of that. And here comes this brand new, literally, brand new theology that holds to conservative, Bible-believing, literal interpreting positions, and where does things go? They gravitate towards this thing. Dispensationalism come in and filled the gap. Scofield filled the gap. Scofield was prolific in the publication, the reproduction, and the growth and expansion of dispensational theology. The dispensational theology comes with a lot of facets that even dispensationalists, myself included, when we were one, didn't know that it came with these things. And that literal interpretation is one of those big boulders. The other one is a church and Israel distinction. That's the second thing. That first boulder washed out, and not long after that, this church Israel distinction washed out for me. What does it mean to hold Israel and the church separate? Well, for old school dispensationalists, that meant these two have different purposes. These two have different goals. These two have different redemptive plans. Now, dispensationalism has retreated from that in a big way, because it leads to a lot of bad problems. It's one of those big boulders by itself that plops in the river that shuts off the flow. When you say two plans of redemption, alarms should go off. And they were getting charged with this. I don't think they truly believed it, but I think that their position actually produced the charge.
So you're saying two different ways to
be saved.
Salvation.
Israel had a different covenant, a different redemptive plan and purpose, and the church is a completely separate entity with different promises, different purposes, different ends.
Yeah. Yeah.
A heavenly people and an earthly people.
Yeah.
And this hermeneutic was very destructive. That's how we get to that. We don't have any clue about the Old Testament. We just kind of think that's for different people.
That's how God used to save people.
Yes.
Now he saves them a totally different way.
Yes.
Well, most of them say he's chosen people, and they were already saved because they were chosen in the first place or something, right?
Yeah. That's where this all the wires come into the junction box and blow up. It's like things that you hold to as a Calvinist, because they're dispensational Calvinists,
mm-hmm.
to me, all the wires get in there and they just blow up. You can't make consistent sense out of things that you hold to be true here that then you put in this big framework that just doesn't fit.
Yeah. Why does Paul talk at all about Abraham or reference any Old Testament stuff in any New Testament writing?
Yeah, to the church.
To the church.
Yeah, he's a real oddball. He's straddling both of them. It's like there's a lot of things like that that it ought to make you think, this doesn't make sense. Something must be wrong here. Now, we don't want to beat down the dispensationalists too much, but they did have a significant impact. They still have a very significant impact.
Weren't all the majority of Bible schools founded in dispensationalists?
Yeah. You know, unfortunately, even in Presbyterian circles, there was quite a proliferation of dispensational thinking and promotion. In Riddle Barger's book, he does make some distinctions about what he believes is the leading and kind of proponent today. And then even in the talks that I heard this morning, he kind of retreated from that and said, it's not clear-cut who's the majority anymore. You've got such a hybrid of everything, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's all mixed together, and everybody's equally inconsistent with themselves. And you find that. You struggle. It's a very complex process to work through some of these things. That's why it's important that we identify very solid ground to stand upon. And that's why I think looking at Christ, what he did, what the New Testament said he did, what he did for who, is some really solid ground to begin to work from. Because there's no doubt in our minds that this person of God did something very significant in history. Who did he do it for? Well, we brought up the elect. The idea of the elect transcends Israel, transcends the church, it transcends these various categories. It's its own category. I think covenantal theology has a lot more consistency in all time in answering these questions. Rapture and tribulation are two things that if you're getting asked or you're presented with questions, it's probably coming from the camp of the dispensational. Now, do we have positions as all-mill or post-mill on these things? Yes. But they're not charged with the types of concern that you're getting with dispensationalism. If you're getting asked these questions from a dispensationalist, they're going to want to know, are you getting out of here before all this tribulation or after or in the middle of it? How much of this are you going to have to go through? Back to Phil's chart. That's their concern. That was my concern growing up. I can remember as a young kid coming home and nobody's home and I'm thinking, oh my, it happened. That sits in the back of your mind in this mindset. Boy, you were glad to see somebody else there. Like, wow, didn't happen. Thankfully. Tribulation. In their scheme, dispensationalism hold this tribulational period off, separate. It's something that we have to go through before Christ comes. It takes the surprise element out of the whole coming again. They deny that that's the case, but if I tell you that it has to rain before Friday, that's an absolute. What do you know about Thursday if it hasn't rained yet? It's going to rain. If this has to happen before Christ returns, he's not coming back tomorrow.
Relax.
But they're not relaxed. They're not relaxed at all. Because the question is, well, did you not see that the tribulational period's here and you missed it and you got left behind?
Second coming of Christ in this position is prior to a physical reign of Christ. The predominant feature of dispensational theology is that reign of Christ is upon this earth, it's physical, and it's a return to the temple worship.
And who's here during that time?
Everyone.
What about the people that got raptured?
That's a good question to ask them. Because they got all kinds of raptures.
Teleportation device.
They got raptures coming and going out of their ears. That's the problem.
I thought it was the people that weren't raptured, but there was still hope for them, and that's why Christ is coming, and this is like the second chance, or the last chance for like the Jews and all the other people that were kind of good, kind of leaning toward Christ, but hadn't totally made the commitment that they were going to have that chance during that time.
There's a variety of schemes.
That's version 12.2.
Yeah. Do you want the one rapture model or the two rapture model or the three rapture model?
But that's why they have to have the temple and all that.
Well,
even as a kid, it didn't make sense. But why do we have to have the temple if Christ is here?
It only makes sense if you keep Israel separate from the church. Mm-hmm. And that God has a separate plan for Israel. And Israel's plan was all about the temple. Mm-hmm. And here we are, the church, we don't care about the temple, we got Christ, but they need to care about the temple, and so we should get an email that says, let's pay to get these Jews back to Israel, and buy these special sacrificial animals, and promote the whole thing. Why?
Let's bring about that second coming, come on.
Bring about the second coming. You know, whether you look at that email and say, I'm not giving anything to anybody, or I don't know if I should be concerned with that. How do you make that determination? Well, it comes back to this. Should I be concerned about Israel promoting the rebuilding of the temple? Does the Dome of the Rock, where Muslims worship on the site of the temple, is it a problem for the second coming of Christ? Those are all questions that are involved here. Because if I think it is, my politics about that Dome of the Rock are going to be very different. Well, let's move on. You can see that historical pre-mill, they don't have all the baggage. They don't have an Israel church distinction. They don't have that literalistic interpretive hermeneutic. They're not involved with this bigger, larger thing that is predominantly a feature of dispensational pre-mill. Now let's go to post-mill and then we'll come back to all-mill, because post-mill radically changes our thoughts about when Christ comes back. And in their perspective, which is got a lot of morning. Welcome. It has a lot of particularly in the old Reformed traditions, proponents, that post-mill perspective. Today we get confronted with a lot of other things like theonomy and reconstructionism, which wasn't a feature that earlier more solid reform perspective. But post-mill, because of the prefix, is a return of Christ after the millennium. Now there's a variety of different views about what the nature of that millennium are. Whether it's a physical reign, whether it's a spiritual reign, whether it's a mixture. But the key feature is that Christ comes after a reigning on this earth in some way. That's why all millennialism and postmillennialism kind of fall into that same category, because we both look towards the end of a reign or a return versus the pre-mill, which is a come back before the kingdom is established. Where are we at here? post-mill tends to be a very optimistic perspective. They look for the gospel to all prevail, to overcome, to basically change all things. It's going to prevail. You might offer up that Christ's promise was that nothing's going to, you know, prevail against the kingdom of the church of Christ. All things will come under the reign of Christ. And it's very optimistic. It doesn't see, as the all-mill will typically see, the whole thing ending in a great apostasy. Very optimistic. It looks forward to the conquering of everything by Christ. Universal preaching and acceptance of the gospel. They, like the all-mill, will see that Satan is bound. He's bound, that the cross accomplished the binding of Satan. Therefore, Christ is able to reign and to overcome all his enemies and triumph over them in this world. And then the second coming. Satan's loosed at the end of this and all of this. I should have probably started with this, that this whole topic and discussion arises out of chapter 20 of Revelation. That's the only place in Scripture where the millennium or the 1,000 years is mentioned specifically. There's a lot of things that contribute to that whole overall picture, but it's Revelation 20 that becomes the topic of discussion in this discussion. As I said earlier, the reconstruction and theonomic ideas are something you're going to run into today, which comes out of this post-mill perspective.
Can you define?
Basically, they look, because they want and see Christ conquering everything, that it gets into a lot of other details that aren't as clear cut. The blurring in between the law and the gospel. In particular, the Reconstruction and theonomic will take that law, employ it in society in ways that ultimately are creating a theonomy in this world. They look favorably at those sorts of measures.
Theonomy is like going back God to the old Mosaic law?
Yes.
Yeah. Also, also a compound word from the Greek, theo, from theos, for God, and nomos, law. So God's law.
God's law.
And affirming, in some way, the legitimacy of God's law given to Israel as a nation state for all nation states. And you'll get variety there as to just how directly it applies. Some sometimes want the whole penal code, you know. The list of capital crimes.
So is this kind of a basis for people saying homosexuality is wrong and those kinds of things? They use this?
Well, they very well could, because the law does specifically delineate punishments and various things. It's more nuanced than that. There's lots of different applications. It's a really difficult thing to wrap your head around. You know, in my perspective, it's really on the far end of the spectrum when it comes to these issues. You know, it poses questions like, what's ultimately our purpose in society? What are we supposed to be doing, you know, in the relationship of the church to the civil authority gets involved there.
you know, at this point, you're not even concerned mostly about eschatology. It's become a very applied hermeneutic in all sorts of things.
Would Scotland be an example of, like, when they were, the Church of Scotland was pushing law through Westminster Confession and the larger catechism as far as, like, a legal document,
mm-hmm.
as far as being more post-millennial application in the, I guess, the 17th and 18th century?
Could be. You know, we kind of sort of look through lenses of our Americanism.
Yeah.
Very different situation in our culture and time
mm-hmm.
than even history. You know, you look at Geneva and you look at different places that even the Reformation took place mm-hmm. and they have sort of a more almost theonomic look
yeah.
to them.
Or Boston.
But I don't know that that was their intention.
Yeah,
it's most times in history, I think, political rulers have had an understanding or kind of a core assumption that in order to attain peace in the realm,
yeah.
we need to have unity of mind and our, you know, there needs to be a common religion in order to hold that together. I think in our culture we're seeing any understanding of that continue to decay. So civics courses in high schools used to be very important, and it was for this same kind of purpose. We, in order to have a unified citizenship, we need to have a unified understanding of our, you know, government and political process and what it means to be a citizen. More and more in our culture, the only thing that holds our culture together is a common commitment to do whatever the heck you want. And their assumption that we need a unified religion, and so, you know, I think of that with the Scotland and the Westminster Confession, it was very much about how can we be unified politically, and they have an underlying assumption that we need to be unified in worship in order to be unified politically. And that looks kind of crazy to us, but they're probably more correct than we are.
But if you think about the Muslims, that's what they think as well.
It is.
And that's why Sharia law is so big, I
right.
think,
yes.
in their whole system.
Right.
And that's how we get peace in the world, is everyone's under that law.
Right.
Well, and then to Matt's point, that's why it's very hard for us to understand Islam and Muslim in that context, because we don't have that context
right.
in our church and politics. It's like, well, what's wrong with letting them be, you know, their own culture and their own religion in our country? What's wrong with that? Well, that's not the way they think.
Yeah. And if we were more convicted about how we should be as a unified country, then the question would be easier to answer. Instead, we all wonder, why don't they see it the way we see it?
We've got a few more minutes. I want to touch on Amil. And Amil is sort of the prefix has got to be qualified, because it doesn't mean that we don't think there's a millennium. And I'm talking here in the first person. This is the position I subscribe to. It's one that I've come to out of that dispensational framework, having worked through a lot of those big boulders that we were talking about earlier, dislodged for me, and they floated down the river, long gone. But there's still this reoccurring framework that pops up all over the place for me that I try to weed out here and there. But in amillennial thinking, the concern is more about the nature of the millennium. The nature of the millennium is a spiritual reign of Christ now. It began at his death and resurrection, his ascension. He reigns over heaven and earth now. And we, the church, aren't held distinct from Israel, as if they're separate people.
people, separate programs, separate goals, separate ends. We see a unity in the plan and purpose of God from beginning to end. Postmill will see a very strong unity as well, although the bigger distinction is that where postmills are optimistic about the ultimate end of that kingdom, all mills are a little less optimistic. I don't want to say pessimistic, but pessimistic. Great apostasy. The thing ends with great apostasy and then judgment. I guess in some respects, all mills are being subjective in that we don't look out and see that things are getting better. There are periods in time where we might have thought that. You know, if you're in Calvin's Geneva and you're a Christian and things will get better, at least there. But in general, the whole is everything getting better. So the all mill perspective has that sort of idea that there's a breaking, continuing breaking, that God's saving the elect. The focus is upon the elect. The rest of the world is sort of kind of falling apart around us. Sin.
Yeah.
The Old Testament, New Testament connection is a very strong one in this perspective. Man, go ahead.
Well, just on the pessimism thing that you're kind of there, that post-millennial proponents are often very big on some of the parables of Jesus. For instance, the parable of the mustard seed and its phenomenal growth. And so point to that as a very positive and an indication of the continual growth and victory of the kingdom of God. And all mills then will sometimes say, great, yes, right, growth. Jesus also gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat grows, so do the tares. And we need to take that into account. So it's not a pessimism exactly, as you say, but it's an assertion that there's other things going on besides the growth of the kingdom.
It's not like we're, you know, Eeyore.
Right.
Walking around thinking everything's horrible, but Matt's right. Maybe realistic. You know, a realized, and that's one of the terms in all mill distinctions, is we understand the millennium is a realized or present reality. Being realized. Christ is really reigning. We're not waiting for him to reign. You know, that's the question. If he's not reigning, then what's going on right now? That's a good question I had when I was a dispensationalist. We're looking for this kingdom. Well, what is this thing right now? Well, it's called a parenthesis, or that they call the church a big parenthesis. You know, parenthesis and grammar can be taken out and not lose the meaning of the sentence. It's there for added detail. Well, that's not a good thing to be saying about the church. You take it out and you don't lose anything. You just move on down the road.
Well, become Jewish.
So parenthesis. We're not in a parenthesis. This is God's plan. This is plan A. He only had one plan. And this is it. And so
he's not going to fail.
One general resurrection. I mentioned earlier, dispensationalists tend to have at least one plus in their workings of that out. All mill, one general resurrection. Everybody raises at the same time. Some to God's right hand, into his kingdom, others not. Great apostasy. We look forward, not in a hoping way, but we look forward in history and see that sin has its marks on all things. And that ultimately God judges that. The one thing at the very bottom of that chart I wanted to point out is that in every case, it all ends the same. There is probably some distinction made between a new heaven and new earth versus a new heaven and earth, new earth established, or the creation of a new thing. And those things, you might run into some distinctions about that at the end. The non-summarized, but summary of that book by Kim Wilbarger is a good, fairly concise, read through the various things. It does give you some leading proponent names, so if you come across books in a bookstore, you kind of know what you're getting into. You know, sometimes you have buyer's regret when you buy a book thinking, and then you're like, oh boy, that thing's all suspect from the beginning. But, you know, it gives you some idea of where these people are coming from, because this is a very impactful study when you involve the hermeneutics that are involved with eschatology. It tends to flavor lots of things other than the thing that you thought you were focused on. It affects a lot of things, as is covenant theology that we subscribe to and is taught here at Covenant Reformed. That covenantal framework is immensely helpful and impactful in all things that we put our mind to. Well, in the effort of keeping us on track, we can have questions informally afterwards, but let's close in prayer. Our faithful Lord, we thank you that none of this is a mystery to you, that all of these things are according to your plan and purpose, that you from eternity have worked out the end, and you know it from the beginning. We thank you for the solid rock upon Christ that we stand, regardless of all the various things that we might believe and understand. We know that to be certain and true, that your Son, our Savior, has claimed us as his own, has died for us, has secured us, not just in this day, not in tomorrow, but in eternity. We are safe. We pray for our discussions that we might have with others that come from a different perspective, that common foundation of Christ and his victory over all our enemies and yours is the common ground upon which we stand. And we praise and worship you, for we know that you will bring about your plan without exception. We pray that you would take our minds and hearts and prepare them as we gather a few minutes to worship you. We thank you for preaching of your word and the faithfulness of your covenant. In Jesus' name we pray.